Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Efren Perdomo Lopez.
Good morning. Good to be here. I don't know if you guys know this, but if you come here post-Christmas and at the 8 o'clock service, you are like the peak of sainthood. So give yourself a pat on the back. Good job on being here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Efren Perdomo. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. But I get the privilege of serving our college students over at Missio College over there on the other side on the fourth floor. But I'm glad to be here. It's good to be with you. Today we're going to have some fun. So I'm super excited to be here. Okay, there I was, 18 years old, sitting in the office of the director of the Oregon Youth Alive Ministry Academy. This was a two-year program designed to shape future youth and children's pastors in the Assemblies of God denomination. Now, after my first year there, I had come to Tom's office, the director, to tell him, I am not supposed to be here. You see, at this moment, after being there for a year, I was terribly homesick, barely getting by on my paychecks, paying my school tuition, and was finding it hard to connect with my cohort, and even just the thought of ministry did not resonate anymore. I had been wrong, and this was a huge mistake. So there I was, ready to quit. And as I'm explaining this to Tom, he's looking at me in silence, as if he's like staring straight into my soul. It's almost as if he's peering past my excuses into the unspoken doubts that I was too scared to admit. And finally, he spoke up and he said, Efren, I think this is exactly where God wants you to be, but the decision is yours. I scoffed and kindly disagreed. Of course he would say that. That's his program. And I'm a pretty cool dude, so of course I would want me to stay as well. So that night, I packed up, eager to leave, convinced I was going to be home that very same night, only to receive a call from Tom. Tom then proceeds to explain to me that a random couple had sensed God called them to pay for my tuition for the remainder of that year. The decision is yours, Tom said, but I thought you should know. I was torn because part of me still very much wanted to leave, but this felt like a sign. And I didn't know what to do, but it was at that very same moment of confusion that I felt a faint whisper from God to my soul. Efren, I want you to be here. A whisper subtle enough to ignore, but significant enough to cause me to pause. And as I'm contemplating, I notice myself bitterly unpacking all my clothes back into my dresser. And I stayed. And you'll see this picture of me up on the screen. This is after my 2 years after that graduation of that same program. Those are my parents. You can see how proud my dad is right there. Greta would say I had a glow up, which kind of means that I look better now than I did back then. So you could talk to her about that. Now, ever since that moment, which has been over 10 years, I've been in ministry ever since then. And what's funny is now I sit almost at that opposite end of that spectrum. I'm the one often telling students, hey, you're supposed to be here. And I constantly think back at the significance and perplexing reality of that moment. Was God really willing to stake the course of the trajectory of my life on a whisper, on the discernment of an immature 18-year-old? What if I had walked away? What if I let this moment pass me by? Now, for a lot of us, these moments can feel few and far between. And for some of us, we question whether God is even speaking or present to us. Even if he was, how would we know? How do we know when it is God's voice versus our own thoughts? You see, we as believers can often live our lives, our religious lives, of quiet non-belief. Our everyday consciousness and feelings contain little to no awareness of God. So in light of that, how do we nurture awareness to embrace the moments when God speaks, comes near, and passes us by? This morning, I'd like to do something different with you. And so for now, metaphorically, put on your thinking caps because we're going to read a lot of scripture today. And what I'd like to do with you is take you on this journey into the biblical narrative to follow this unique phrase, when the Lord passes by. This expression is found often in stories where God meets people in moments of crisis with his presence. And this phrase is pregnant with meaning, but yet hidden within an experience of divine disclosure. In each narrative, God hints to us that his presence, although elusive, is accessible to the eyes of faith. And within each story, characters are invited to harness the moments when God passes by. So here's a map of where we're going this morning. We will see how God chooses to reveal himself on the mountain, in the sea, and on the road. Say that with me. On the mountain, in the sea, on the road. And it's at each destination that we will learn how we can attune ourselves more to God in our midst. So if you would, start with me on the mountain. And if you want, turn to 1 Kings 19, and we'll start in verse 9 all the way to verse 13. And it'll be on the screen for you as well. Chapter 19, verse 9. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. Say that with me. The Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And you see here, immediately, notice that immediately we are introduced to the contested space between Elijah's fear and his faith. In the previous chapter, Elijah had just finished this epic showdown with the prophets of Baal by humiliating them by praying down holy fire and rain from heaven. In 1 Kings 19:2, it tells us that following these events, Queen Jezebel made a vow and a threat to kill Elijah, provoking him to run for his life for 40 days. It's in this context that we find a weary, anxious and depressed prophet who is pleading for God to take his life in verse 4. Elijah's fear is so strong at this moment that he starts to articulate a false sense of reality. You see, in our passage in verse 10, he asserts that Israel has abandoned Yahweh's covenant, has torn down the altars, and that all the prophets are dead. Yet, in the previous chapter, we can see that all of this is wrong. You see, actually, the covenant was reinstituted on Mount Carmel. Elijah himself built an altar in verse 30, and it is said that Obadiah hid and protected 100 prophets in verse 13. Now, all of this, the crisis in all this, builds more suspense for how God will respond. Now, the setting of the mountain is significant for two reasons. First, culturally, the mountain was often seen as the liminal space where heaven met earth. And often, this is the space where humans would interact with the gods. And so, second, it is in this same mountain that Moses receives the Ten Commandments and encounters God's presence in Exodus chapters 33 to 34. In fact, our same expression occurs twice in Exodus 33, 22. And it says this, it'll be on the screen. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And this is again repeated in chapter 34, verse 6. You see, on that same mountain, years prior, Moses himself is also in despair and feeling defeated at Israel's sin. And he requests God to make himself known and visible. And he, unwilling to depart without God's presence following him and Israel, finds favor and is graced with veiled glory. Now, the weight of significance comes in the dramatic events that follow it. You see, in the ancient Near East, windstorms, earthquakes, fire often accompanied the presence of the gods, even God of Israel. We see this throughout Scripture. But notice that in this story in particular, the elements precede God's presence. God bypasses all of these methods for a gentle whisper, or as some translations have it, a still small voice, a sound that would be hard to hear and easy to ignore. This moment is profound because Elijah is a mighty prophet of God who has seen the miraculous. He has seen fire falling from heaven, rain ending a drought. But now God reveals himself not in the dramatic or powerful, but in the stillness. Thus, the story primes us for a reality of mystery hidden within God's revelation. We serve a God who has the power to bend the forces of nature to reveal himself, but chooses the intimacy of a whisper. A God who is unable to be fully captured with the human eye, but yet extends the grace to see in part. The catch for Elijah is that for him to capture the glimpse of glory, he had to be ready to yield to the stillness. God in the midst of quietness. So what if, in order to hear God speak, we needed to be attentive to listen? And what if, in order to glimpse glory, we needed to watch closely to see it? Next, in the sea. This will be in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52. And I'll just read this for you. It'll be on the screen as well. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida. While he sent the people home, after telling everyone goodbye, he went up to the hills, or the mountain, by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in the boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then he climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Now, as we enter into this story, we find ourselves in a familiar scene. You see, Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000 and sent his disciples ahead of him to Bethsaida, all of this in order for him to retreat in solitude to the mountain to pray. Like before, mountains contain rich echoes of godly encounters, yet it is the disciples' setting that is worthy to note. You see, just as mountains were symbols of divine encounters in the ancient Near East, the sea was also understood as the symbolic space of chaos, destruction, and death, and even demons. And it's in this context where we meet the disciples in crisis, struggling against a storm in the sea as they sail forward. But this time, it is Jesus in the flesh, walking on water, who intends to pass them by. Scholars have often been perplexed by both the meaning and intention in Jesus' actions. Is this a test? Is Jesus inexplicably disinterested? Is he upset? What exactly is Mark trying to portray for us? The most likely scenario is that Mark is leaving a trail of hyperlinks to the Old Testament background of godly visitations. And it's clear that this story resonates with both the Moses and Elijah's narrative. But more particularly, Jesus' revelation finds its significance in another scripture. And you'll see this in Job 9, 8 through 11. And you'll see this on the screen. And it says this: "He alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea." A better way to translate, he walks on the waves of the sea. "He made all the stars, the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great things too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles, and yet when he comes near, I cannot see him. When he moves by or when he passes me by, I do not see him go." Now the question is, who is Job talking about? You can answer that. Who is Job talking about? God. And so, who is Mark talking about? It's the Sunday school answer. I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. Or the answer. Now, it's if Mark is pressing us to answer the next logical question. So then, who is Jesus? God. Thus, the scene is loaded with significance because it is Jesus, God in the flesh, who has fully manifested the power and presence of God in front of the disciples. And it's as if Mark is letting us know that it is Jesus who Job finds too marvelous to understand, that even when he passes by, the disciples don't see him. So how did the disciples respond? Well, surprisingly, fear. And it's the profound simplicity and patience in Jesus' next actions that should resonate with all of us here today. He first calms and reassures them with his presence, his nearness. The order is important because Jesus doesn't stop the winds immediately like we know he could, but instead meets the disciples in the sea, in the storm. And like Yahweh, we find Jesus powerful enough to bend the natural laws of gravity by walking on water. But it is his nearness that liberates the disciples' fear. But yet, the haunting reality of this story is actually found at the end of verse 52. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. The warning is that Jesus can manifest in a miraculous gesture and yet still not be perceived. Before Greta and I got engaged, we got to go to Maui to visit her parents. And I saw this as my one and only shot and chance to ask her dad for his blessing. And while we were there, we got to go snorkeling. Anyone's ever gone snorkeling over here? Okay, it's super scary. Don't ever do it. It's terrible. Now, I love the beach, but I am a terrible swimmer, and probably the thing that is most anxiety-inducing is deep water to me. But still, I decided this is a great opportunity for me to face my fears and maybe impress her dad. Now, at first, everything was fine and lovely. We're snorkeling, Greta and our dad and I are just laughing. We're pointing at all the turtles, all the fish. It's like I was watching Finding Nemo live. It was awesome. Now, as I'm swimming, I turn my shoulder, turn over and see just how far we'd swam. And as soon as I see this, panic starts to set in. And it's without even a thought, I immediately start booking it back to shore. I start swimming back to shore as fast as I can, only to gulp down what felt like half a gallon of salt water into my mouth. And so as I'm dehydrated at this very moment, I'm exhausted and realize I'm not gonna make it back to shore. I need to find whatever floaty may be around or whatever thing I can hold on to. And the first thing that I see is this rusty pier post. And so I swim to it and I immediately grab onto it as I'm shaking uncontrollably. And Greta's dad swims over, sees the scene, and like a good father, future father-in-law, calmly coaches me through this embarrassing moment. "You got this, man. I'm here. I've got you." And with his help and his fatherly comfort, I was able to make it back to shore. Now, I learned two things in this very moment. Number one, never go snorkeling with your future father-in-law before asking for his blessing. The only way this marriage worked out is we made a deal. I said, "Hey, I'll protect her on land, you protect her on water. That's how we'll make this work." The second thing is I learned how much fear can distort our reality and vision. And it's the same with our relationship with God. Fear often clouds our vision and keeps us from seeing God in our midst. And that's what we see with the story with the disciples. God is fully present, fully powerful, right in front of their eyes, and yet they still missed it. So what if God's miracle in our crisis isn't immediate deliverance, but is God's nearness? What if God's miracle in our crisis isn't immediate deliverance, but us yielding to his nearness? Third, on the road. Luke 24, verses 28 to 34. And it reads, "By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread, blessed it, then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 disciples and the others that had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really appeared. He appeared to Peter.'" So what we see here is Jesus, post-resurrection, camouflaged in glory, trekking beside two distraught strangers, holding on to the slightest sliver of hope, a hope that was given by the women at the empty tomb. Now, earlier in the story, Cleopas, one of the strangers, shares his grief that functions as the communal lament for the people. "We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." It's here where Jesus acted as if he were going on, or another way to translate that, as if he was passing them by. Now, it could be that Luke may be employing creative storytelling techniques to enhance this drama, but I think what's more likely is that Luke is aware of a biblical tradition, a scene, a moment, an enactment of God's revelation. And what's interesting, and I'm sure many of you have seen this verse and have questioned, is in verse 16, God is said to have kept them from recognizing him. It is not until he's invited to stay as a guest around the intimate space of a table that their eyes were opened. The significance of this story is that even in the disciples' naivete, Jesus was not only walking beside them, fully present to their traumatic disorientation, but engaging their hearts toward the promises of Scripture. It's as if there was a purpose in their temporary covering, the ambiguity of an immediate presence. And it begs us to ask this question: what if Jesus, more often than not, is withholding holy intrusion until we've invited him into our most intimate spaces? Or better yet, what if Jesus is nurturing something deep within us in order to embrace him more fully as a guest into our lives? The secret to the story of Emmaus is Jesus does not reveal himself by supernatural means, but by the ordinary routine of a walk and the common space of a dinner table. So what if God's presence is often disguised in the ambiguity of the ordinary? What if God's presence is often disguised in the ambiguity of the ordinary? Now, how do all of these three stories move us to respond? We saw God on the mountain, in the sea, and on the road. I find that the key to this is in the ancient movements of contemplative prayer. These movements being the treatment that our soul requires in this cultural moment. Practices that have been known from the past to enhance our awareness, to discern when God passes us by. And they are this: first, to look. In a distracted world centered on self, we as people of faith need the discipline of gratitude and examine. The practice of seeing God and his provision in our everything. Moments of stillness to behold him in our quiet. And it's in the story with Elijah and Moses, who had to trek all the way and ascent to the mountain to look, to hear, to see. Number two is to yield. Among a people overly obsessed with efficiency and control, we need the discipline of surrender. Moments to pause, to release our laments, our fears, and our false sense of reality to the God who sustains the universe. And it's here, Jesus and the disciples, who yield to the control of Jesus. Three is to rest. In a restless generation, clouded with hurry and busyness, we need spaces to stop, to settle in, and to worship in the ordinary. A practice of continually inviting God into our ordinary. An invitation into the normal spaces of our everyday life. You see, from these narratives, we see that while God's presence can often feel distant and hidden, it is always near, always waiting to be recognized. The challenge for us is to cultivate an attentiveness and awareness to these moments when God passes by. Each story reminds us that God's presence is not confined to the dramatic displays, but often finds us in the most intimate, ordinary spaces of our lives. Our task, our responsibility as people of faith, is to cultivate awareness and to embrace the mystery. Would you pray with me? Jesus, God who is ever present, who is all knowing, would you invade the spaces of our lives? Would you meet us in moments of crisis, on the mountain, in the sea, on the road, in our homes? God, would your presence fill us? And would you give us eyes to see, a heart to feel, and moments to cherish and to ponder. That God is alive, God is present, and yet still too mysterious for us to understand. Be with us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.